To see everyone this morning. I hope every single one of you had a great Thanksgiving. It's always good to be able to meet with our family and friends and just have a good time together. And I hope everyone here had that good time. But I'm even more thankful for each one of you this morning. I'm thankful to see your faces this morning here, ready to worship God as we've already been doing. And I'm just thankful to be here this morning. If you would, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is where the bulk of our lesson will be from this morning. But before we get there, I had Connell read Jeremiah chapter 17, where Jeremiah is trying to deal with a group of people, Israel, who has just turned their back on God. They're not focused on the things they need to be focused on. And what Connell just read for us in verses 9 and 10, Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." What Jeremiah is getting at for the children of Israel, and what really we've already hit it on this morning, Keith said it in his opening remarks. Tyler said it in his prayer just a second ago. It's our hearts. It's a heart problem. We need to get our hearts right. And as Jeremiah is saying that to Israel today, we can take the same thing to heart. Our hearts need to be right. Our heart needs to be what the Lord wants it to be. And as he says here, you want to know who understands the heart more than anyone? It's the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows what you want, what you will, and what you want and desire in this life. He understands the heart and He tests the heart. And not only that, He will repay according to each of our heart. And I think that stands to Israel in this day and to us today. As we think about the heart and we move to Acts chapter 7, where if you're already there, you see this is Stephen's speech to these Jews who have arrested him and are questioning him. The heart plays an important factor in this passage. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, we understand that these men who are questioning Stephen, their hearts were far from God. The men around them, they saw him and they said, well, these are religious men. They're Jews, they're Pharisees, they're Sadducees. It's a religious group. And yet, on the inside, the Lord had told them several times, you're nowhere near me. You consider your law, your man-made law, more important than what I have given you to do about. And sometimes our heart falls short. Before even getting to chapter 7, read with me starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, just to give us some context. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great works and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up people, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Do you see the circumstances of where Stephen is? The reason why he's being examined, the reason why he's being accused of these things is because deceitful and lying men, men who are jealous of the words that he's speaking, the attention that the gospel is getting, they decide to come up with this blasphemous message saying that this man's talking bad about Moses, he's talking bad about God. And one thing that I think we need to realize before we even get to the bulk of what Stephen has to say is, as we read throughout his whole speech, he never once says, "Guys, I'm innocent." He never once tries to defend himself. He never tries to say, "Guys, I'm not talking bad about God. I'm not trying to be blasphemous about Moses." He doesn't do that. What he does is he gets to the heart of the matter. What he's about to do is he's about to go all the way back to the very beginning. And he's going to give them a history lesson that they all should already know, and they do know. And he's going to make two major points that truly reveal the hearts within these Jews, not only from their fathers way back when, but also in that day and time. And I think as we look at what Stephen says to these Jews, we also can apply it to each one of our lives today. Because there are times we don't have our hearts in the right places. There are times in certain places, whether it be in work or school, whether it be at home alone when nobody's there with us, our hearts aren't always in the right place. And I think as we see what Stephen's trying to say, we can take something great from it this morning. As we begin, as the high priest in verse 1 questions saying, Stephen, are these things true that are being said? Remember, he doesn't defend himself. He jumps right into his history lesson. And in verse 2, he starts talking about Abraham. These Jews considered Abraham, he was the father. He was the one who was at the beginning of it all, the beginning of Israel, because Abraham was promised that he would have a great nation, that being the children of Israel. And Stephen goes through that history lesson with them, and then he moves on in verse 9 to Joseph. And they all knew the story of Joseph. In Genesis 37, we've studied that Joseph, by his brothers, was sold into slavery. He was rejected by his own family, and even though that was the case, later on Joseph would save that very family that shipped him off into slavery. And as he goes over those things, what Stephen's doing is he's touching the hearts of these Jews. Because this is everything they believed. This is everything that they focused on. This was the law that they had been given in the beginning of their history. But what I really want to focus on, and what I think Stephen focuses on, begins in verse 17, which is Moses. Moses. They put so much emphasis on the law of Moses. And that's why I think Stephen really focuses on Moses himself. We see that we have a long passage dealing with Moses. In verses 17 through 22, he talks about Moses' upbringing. He reminds them where Moses came from. Reminds them where Moses was. It says in verse 17, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." I think what Stephen's trying to point out here is that you guys got to realize where Moses was before he was the Moses who you remember who gave you the law. Moses' upbringing was with those Egyptians. He was raised with a great education. He was raised better than any of the Israelites at that time. And this brings up a really good parallel, because several times through Moses' life, we see a parallel between Moses and Jesus. Here we see a parallel where Moses was in this place of high power, and if he would have stuck with it, he could have been a high power within Egypt. And yet he stepped down to be with his brethren. As it said in verse 23 here, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. It came into his heart. He wanted to be more with his brethren than with those of high standing in Egypt. Just as Jesus did, as he was with the Father, and yet he came to this earth to be with us, his creation, and to save us from our sins. I think it's such a beautiful parallel, and we see several parallels like that within Moses' life. But as we continue reading in verse 24, it says, "And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, and they did not understand. And the following day he appeared to them, and they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became the exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. I think here we see the start of what Stephen's about to get to. The first major message that Stephen is about to throw on these Jews who are questioning him is that your fathers have had a terrible habit of rejecting the men sent by God. Your fathers have had a terrible habit of when God sends you men who are supposed to direct you in the way you're to go, who are supposed to lead you in the right path, your fathers have a bad habit of rejecting Him, turning away, mocking Him. As we just read here, Moses was rejected by his own brethren. He was rejected by his own brethren, especially the ones who were just saved by him. Moses saw his brother in trouble. He saved him from this Egyptian by killing him. And instead of being thankful and seeing that Moses was about to deliver him from the hands of the Egyptians, they asked him, "Who are you to judge us, to rule over us? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This isn't the only time that God's messengers were rejected, though. As we just mentioned, that Joseph was mentioned as being one who was rejected by his own brothers. I mean, these brothers were the fathers, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And yet these ancestors of these Jews rejected Joseph completely. They rejected him completely. It turned to 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Not only was it Moses, not only was it Joseph, but if you flip further within the Old Testament, we see that God constantly was sending messengers, prophets, wanting to bring His people back to Him because time and time again their hearts floated away. Their hearts were drawn to the men and areas surrounding them. And they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king, and that's what they get. And we see the downfall that goes upon Israel and Judah as they're split. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and His dwelling place." God had compassion on His people. He wanted His people to be with Him. And He constantly, persistently sent messengers. But look what 16 says. "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy." These people would have these men coming to them, and instead of heeding the words that were said, knowing that they were from men of God, they mocked them. They scoffed at them. "These men don't know anything. We're fine. We're doing fine as a nation." And they would reject the very people that God would send to help them. Even the Son of God, as we have already mentioned Isaiah 53 this morning, but as Isaiah looks forward to a Christ and prophesies about Jesus, in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not." Even our Lord and Savior, as He was here on earth to save us, the very men who killed Him and hung Him on a cross, He was despised and rejected. Again, we have rejected the Son of God. And that's what really Stephen gets to. If you flip back to Acts chapter 7, I'll say you might want to put a marker there because we're going to keep going right back to it. But as Stephen, as we skip forward in his speech and we see how he ends it, how he really wraps things up, speaking to these Jews who are questioning him. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." What Stephen is doing here is really attacking their hearts. Their hearts are not right. The hearts of your ancestors, your fathers, they rejected God. They rejected the men sent by God. And now look where you're at. The very men that the very man that these men prophesied about has been murdered and betrayed, and look whose hands he was killed at. It was yours. You have become just like your fathers. You know, we always talk about the... We try not to as men. But women always like to say, you're just like your father. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said, I'm just like my father, I would be rich right now. I would be as wealthy as you get. You're just like your father. That's exactly what Stephen says. Guys, you are just like your fathers. You have messed up just like they messed up. You've done the same things they have done. And look where it's gotten us. A murdered Savior who is hung upon the cross. In making this point to the Jews practical for us today, you think about every time that you have rejected Christ. I think about every time that I have rejected Christ. It's a painful thing to think about. Especially when we have put on Christ in baptism and we claim to be Christians. We claim to walk with Christ, to be in Christ. And yet, at times, our hearts fall away and we reject Him for who He is. As we just sung a few minutes ago, the song, I'm the One, we think about every time we sin on earth, we feel like we're the ones who's shouting crucify. I feel like I'm the one who has put Him there because I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve what Christ has done for me, especially when I'm practicing sin, when I'm practicing things that I know He had died for me for, to get rid of. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. This first letter of John is super encouraging from chapter 1 to the end of this first letter. Well, he begins telling us about these new commandments and that we can now be children of God. And he tells us our God is a God of love in chapter 4. Chapter 5, because of God's love, we can overcome this world. There's nothing that can stop us because of God's love. But in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says this. Look in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That when we put on Christ, we know that we turn away from that old man. We don't fall back into it. Romans 6, Paul says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And you remember how he answers, no way. No way should we be doing that. No way should we be falling back into the sins that we had before we had put on God. So how do we make Stephen's message apply to us? We heed the message of get your heart right. Get your heart right. That's what Stephen's trying to say as he points out their fathers. The fathers that they lift up so high and constantly going back to. They say, they take this prideful place saying, we're the sons of Abraham, we're the sons of Moses, we're the sons of Joseph, and yet they're not even taking the words of God as they should. And in doing so, their hearts are far from Him. And I don't think that Stephen was really judging in doing this. I don't think that he was condemning these men as he's telling them, you guys are just like your father. I think what he's doing is he's wanting their hearts to change. He wants to see change because he wants them to be forgiven. If you see at the end of the chapter, after Stephen has wrapped up his speech and he's now being rushed out of this city by these men who want to kill him, and as they start to stone him, in verse 59, it says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as he was falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if as men are throwing rocks at me with the sole purpose of ending my life on this earth, it would be very difficult to say, Lord, forgive these men. And we see that he he had the example of Jesus. Jesus did the very same thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They wanted their hearts to be changed. Stephen wanted these men's hearts to be changed. He wanted them to quit rejecting those who were sent by God, quit rejecting the message that was sent by God, and accept the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's time for us to do the same. It's time for us, if we haven't accepted that message, we're rejecting God's messengers. We're rejecting the message of God that we have here in the Bible. And we're just as guilty as those Jews when Stephen was preaching to them. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As we continue this thought of making our heart right, the huge and key aspect of being a Christian is allowing Christ to reign, allowing Christ to rule my life. I don't do the things on my own accord. I allow Christ to make my own decisions. I go where Christ wants me to go. I do and say what Christ would have me to say. And as Paul here is speaking in chapter 3 about putting on Christ and putting off the old practices, Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Be thankful that Christ is willing to be your leader, to rule your life. Be thankful that He's given you the direction in which you are to go. Be thankful that He's done what He has done for you in dying on the cross for your sins, so that now you can have that hope of heaven that comes through Him. So often our hearts get away from us. As I said before, it can be out in public with people from work. It can be out wherever we are with schoolmates. It can also be at home when we're alone. Nobody's there. Our hearts can sometimes slip away from what they should be. If we let Christ rule in our hearts, everything else will fall into place. And I think that's what Stephen is getting at. A big point to go along with this is it's not just when we're here together. It's easy for us to sit here in these pews and to sing songs of praise and to see one another, encouraging one another, and yet as we leave, it's easy just to fall back into those same practices that John said in 1 John, we're not to fall back to. We're always to have that heart that we should have pleasing to God. Going back to Acts chapter 7, there's a second point that Stephen is trying to make. The big point is, you guys got to get your heart right. You got to accept this message, unlike your fathers. But the second thing he has to deal with, it starts in verse 44 of Acts 7. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they were dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But if it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" What these Jews were guilty of doing is really making an idol out of the temple, out of this building that they had. You see, kings had built this building. Kings had built it, and now it was a place that God had set aside for a specific purpose. But what these Jews have done, they've really lifted up the building more than they've lifted up the God who the building was built for. There was a list online that I read that just told what the temple was to Jews and what it still is. And this is what it said. It said it's a residence for religious leaders. That's the first thing it lists. That's the most important. It was believed the Messiah would appear in the temple, believed to be the dwelling place of God, center of worship for Jews. It was for sacrifices, burnt incenses, prayers lifted up. It was for major religious festivities like the Passover or New Year's celebrations. It was a symbol of national security because the Jews believed that nothing was going to happen to this temple. It wasn't going to be torn down. It was a religious rites location that were performed there, purification and dedication rites. It was a place of pilgrimage. It was a commercial center. It was a Jewish treasury for those who wanted currency exchanged or animals sold so that they could offer these sacrifices. It was a center for Jewish learning in teaching the law. It was a law court for social and religious issues, and it was just a symbol of unity between all Jews. And you look at all these things, and that third point that's really made is what Stephen hits at in verse 48, where he says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands." What these Jews had done is they had confined God within this building. This is where God dwells. This is where He is. And yet Stephen says, "What building has man made that can contain the power and the might of God?" That's not the case. They were putting more emphasis on the temple built for God instead of God Himself. And again, making this idea of what Stephen's saying to these Jews practical, I don't think any of us have ever come into this building to worship this building. I don't think out in the world we talk about how great this building is and how we really are just drawn to it and let this building get in the way of us and God. But there are so many different things that we put emphasis on and we put our hearts into that really takes us away from what we should be doing and what truly matters. There was a study done in the United Kingdom on 2,000 adults, men and women. And this study, they were asked one question. What is one thing you cannot live without? What is one thing that if it was taken away, you just would not be able to function? You just would not be able to live. And here was some of the results. 40% of men couldn't live without their TV. Couldn't live without their TV. Can you imagine not being able to watch your favorite shows or watch the football game on Saturday? Could you imagine not being able to see the things you want to see when you want to see them? 40% of men said, I couldn't live without my TV. 32% of men said their cars. Their cars, I cannot live without my car. I just love my car too much. Even though before cars were made, I think we got around just fine. Nearly 50% of women, listen women, nearly 50% of women said they could not live without their toothbrush. You see where the problem is. You see that we can just get so focused on things, maybe not toothbrushes, but we can get focused on things of this life that it really sucks our time and our hearts away from things that truly matter and truly we can't live without. I don't remember seeing a percentage of people who said, I can't live without my Bible. I can't live without knowing that Jesus Christ is in my life or God is happy and pleased with the way I'm living. I don't remember seeing any percentages like that. It was all about the physical. And we forget what we truly can't live without. Again, we look back to Moses' example in Hebrews chapter 11 when we're talking about all these great men and women of faith who we look to and say, we've got to be like that. We got to follow in their shoes. Moses is talked about again in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, and it says in verse 24, by faith, when Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here we see Moses, again, had an opportunity, but he chose to be with his people. He chose to be mistreated with His people in order to please God instead of following after those fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, the time of rejecting God, it's over. I want us to look and think about our lives this morning. Is the time of rejecting God and God's Word over for you? Think about one more passage. Flip back to Acts chapter 7. Think about this last thing and then we'll wrap up. Acts chapter 7, the very last thing that Stephen has to say to these Jews, which we already read, but we'll read it one more time. In verse 53, Stephen says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What Stephen said is, you had everything you needed to see what was coming. You had the prophecies leading up to Jesus' birth, where He would be born, the fact that He would be male, the fact it would be in a town called Bethlehem, all of these things leading up to Jesus. And you didn't see it. You didn't heed the message that God sent to you. And this morning, we have the message. We have everything we need. I think all of us have this book in our hands right now. We're in no different circumstances than the Jews at that time. We have what we need. We have what we need to understand what we are to do, what pleases the Lord, and what will come if we do not follow after those things. This morning, we have what we need, but we have to have our hearts ready to follow, to see and to follow, just like Keith told us this morning in his opening remarks. The time of rejecting God's message is over. If you know what you need to be do to be saved, I don't understand why we don't do it. What keeps you from understanding and doing what God would have you to do? The time of putting emphasis on worldly pleasure is over. We must understand Christ is the rule. And if we allow Christ to rule, then we will be pleasing to God. I'll say this morning, it starts with baptism. It starts with putting on Christ in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and He has saved you from your sins. And it ends with a life found faithful to God. Can we help you in any way get to that point? To end your life knowing that you have been faithful to God. If we can, we'd ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.